Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This allows you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever adjustments mentally are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for your continuing grace to us. We're grateful for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here to study your word. We're grateful for the freedom that allows us to do so. Therefore, our obligation is to use this time to take within our souls that information that will provide for us clarity of thought, discernment regarding the issues we face in life, and motivation from the concept that you have a perfect plan and we're in it. It's our prayer that what we examine this evening will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're actually in 1 Peter 2:16. That's the current verse we're noting. It reads this way: Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. Now, the opening phrase, as free, is introduced by the concessive particle hos, followed by the noun eleutheros, and refers to a state of freedom. Remember that. As free, as in a state of freedom. Those who are truly free recognize the necessity of order and submission to the authority structure of a civilized community. It has to be order, and then after that, you can set up systems of authority that bring about justice. And so we noted an excerpt from The Roots of American Order by Russell Kirk. Order is the first need of the soul. In order for there to be order in the commonwealth, the people have to have order in their souls. When soul order is lost within a society, then ultimately there's a breakdown in order throughout all of the various systems of authority that exist within that commonwealth. So order is the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. Then he goes on to note that order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. So once we have order in the society, then we can establish a system of justice. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy, for justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained. Nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Thus, the state of freedom, men recognize the system of authority by which freedom is maintained. It's also protected and it is perpetuated. And were it not for a system of authority, then disorder would prevail and chaos would cause the society to explode into violence. Therefore, if our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. Now, you can discern historical trends by noting these principles. There has to be order within the commonwealth, and that starts with order in the souls of men. And when you see an historical trend that shows disorder among the thinking of the people and the thinking of those who lead those people, then you see there's a breakdown within the souls of men. And we obviously have that now in our society. Now, previously we had order within the souls of men, and therefore order could be maintained within the society. And as we've drifted away from the foundational principles of Christian theology, we have found that human viewpoint does not work over the long haul. Now, it does work for a while in the minds of those who promote it. They seem to think that this is an issue that will carry us all forward. But human viewpoint can never be sustained. And it always comes unraveled because it ultimately bucks the system that God has established for societies to operate and function. And as a result of that, too much human viewpoint becomes a way by which the society emphasizes the thinking of men rather than the absolutes of God. And the thinking of men is always involved with erroneous thought, especially when the sin nature and all of its various lust patterns get involved in leadership and in response to those within the society who have bought into a socialistic concept. So that's where we are in our society today. Therefore, true freedom is a status in which the believer is free to serve Jesus Christ as royal priests, and we might add royal ambassadors as well, by taking advantage of the opportunity to freely exercise their faith through provisions incorporated in our Constitution's First Amendment. Now, I want to go through this clause by clause and take a look at the First Amendment. It has four major clauses in it. And I'm therefore going to have some commentary after each clause that is drawn from the Heritage Guide to the Constitution. It's published by the Heritage Foundation and Regnery Publishing Company in 2005. So they have probably one of the best analytical operations in the country with regard to current events and the systems that we have before us in our society, and their ability to take those on, to analyze them, and then give some good, clear thought regarding what they actually would impose upon the society. So their commentary would be very helpful for us as we understand the freedoms that we enjoy that are established, codified in the First Amendment. Now, I might begin by telling you there was a big debate in the beginning. Once the Constitution was ratified, there were no amendments. There was a provision for it in Article 5, but there were no amendments. And then the discussion came up that we should have a Bill of Rights. And there was a debate as to whether or not a Bill of Rights attached to the Constitution was an advisable thing to do, that if you stated certain rights in the Bill of Rights, then it might be concluded by governments later on, forms of government, meaning the Whigs and the Federalists and the Republicans and the Democrats and et cetera, those are forms of government, that those that are in power in these various forms of government might assume that certain rights that are not mentioned in the Bill of Rights would be rights that could be controlled and manipulated by the federal government. So that it would rob from the idea that delegated authority and specified areas of function might be violated by those who would choose that course. The whole idea about the Constitution is to come to some agreement between the states and the federal government that there had to be some form of regulation among the states, and that a federal government would police that. But that the states would be the ones that would delegate to the federal government certain enucleated powers, and that those were the powers the federal government would possess, and if these powers were not stated specifically in the document, then they did not possess those powers, but instead they would be retained by the people and the states, of course. So it's a very easy thing to note when looking at the Constitution, the things that are stipulated. There's certain powers that are granted to the federal government, stipulated, stated, and outlined, that give them the authority to carry forward in those certain areas. And if a certain power is not stipulated and assigned, therefore, to the federal government, then they do not possess it, and instead that power is retained by the states and by the people. And that concept is actually incorporated in the Tenth Amendment. And the Tenth Amendment has absolutely been thrown out, as far as our Constitution is concerned, by the federal courts over the course of the last 100 years. And we will get into that as we note some of these things. But your freedom to come here and study the Word is all bound up in this First Amendment and these four clauses. And I want you to see how important that is to you. We're looking at the concept of freedom by the Founding Fathers. They look forward into history based on their own personal experiences with England on how things should be in order for a free people to maintain that freedom over a long period of time. So the first clause reads this way. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, establishment is the first concept that is mentioned, and what follows that is the free exercise clause. So these two are very, very important to us. In recent years, the Supreme Court has placed the establishment and free exercise of religion clauses in mutual tension. But it was not so for the framers. When we kicked off clanking chains about 8 years ago, I guess, it was in 02, when we kicked off clanking chains, we noted in the process of developing the foundation for that study quite a number of Supreme Court decisions. And we even went over into clanking chains in order to accomplish that objective. There was I think clanking chains must have been like a 4th of July study, something like that. And we went 29 lessons with that study, and then we went into clanking chains. And during the process of the early stages of those two studies, we noted Supreme Court decisions and were able to discern from our studies that the Supreme Court has taken these two clauses, the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause, and they have given favoritism to the Establishment Clause and they suppressed free exercise. Now, that's what these Supreme Court decisions have done over the course of several decades, so that when free exercise comes into conflict with establishment, then establishment takes precedence. So keep that in mind as we go through this. None of the framers believed that a governmental connection to religion was an evil in itself. There was nothing evil about there being a connection between government and religion. Rather, many, though not all, opposed an established church because they believed that it was a threat to the free exercise of religion. Their primary goal was to protect free exercise. That has not been done over the course of our nation's history, where the establishment concept has been emphasized. Now, know this, when we talk about establishment and how it's been interpreted by the courts, is that whenever Christianity especially begins to find its way into enterprises that receive government aid, then that is interpreted as the federal government being involved in the establishment of religion. And therefore, Christianity is forced out of these varied arenas because of the establishment concept. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. Now, to make a law to establish a religion means that you decree that a certain religion is going to be the national religion of the United States. It does not, in one's wildest imagination and contortions of logic, mean that if a Christian concept is expressed in a publicly financed arena, that that means that the federal government has then established that religion as a national religion. But try to get logic out of our Supreme Court and you'll go crazy yourself. But none of this makes sense logically. Yet establishment trumps free exercise, and you will see that as you look at our society today. That was not the intent of the founders. Many, though not all, opposed an established church because they believed it was a threat to the free exercise of religion. Their primary goal was to protect free exercise. Nor did most of the founding generation believe that government ought to be untainted by religion or ought not to take an interest in furthering the people's connection to religion. Here's a wonderful example of this. The Northwest Ordinance, which was passed in 1787, which the first Congress reenacted, stated this, quote, "Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." The Northwest Ordinance, one of the first things the new Congress passed into law, stated that the reason that you want to have schools, the reason that you want to have education, the reason you want to encourage these things is so that religion, morality, and knowledge will be maintained as a necessity for a good society. And without these things being amplified in classrooms and taught to students, children of the next generation, without this, the society will suffer. Now, we have seen this as a prophecy. This has come true in our society as we've removed the discussion of Christianity from the schools as an academic subject, not as a theological subject, but to teach the morals that are found there and to therefore inculcate this into children as the way to behave and therefore use that as a guidepost to regulate the children's activities within the classroom, as we've seen those restraints removed from the curriculum. We have found that children have become wild and woolly creatures with no guidepost in their souls for how to treat others and how to behave personally. Now, 60 years of this removal has led to the chaos we now experience. I am not saying here that there should be the teaching of Christian theology in schools. There should be basic moral concepts that are discovered in Scripture, that are educated into children's souls as to how to behave, how to treat others, how to get along within a mixed group that congregates in a school classroom. And so to be able to quote moral concepts are now expunged from the discussion, because that would be judgmental in so many cases. You can't be judgmental, for someone may be offended. So the Northwest Ordinance again: religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever, forever, mind you, be encouraged. The word respecting is significant. It prohibits Congress from legislating either to establish a national religion or to disestablish a state religion. You do understand that we're limiting the federal government here with these amendments, this Bill of Rights. The federal government is forbidden from making a law respecting the establishment of religion. It doesn't forbid the states to do so. The states can do what they bloody well please. And the federal government has no power or concern with that. They can't do it. The states retain that power. And so many states had a state religion. The Baptists were in Rhode Island. The Catholics were in Maryland. And there were others along the way. It was decided ultimately by the states that they would separate out to a certain degree. But they didn't forbid, for example, the singing of Christmas carols at Christmas. They didn't forbid the discussion of Easter whenever Easter falls in March or April. They didn't forbid the reading of the Bible as means of encouragement to the students. I remember when I was in school, we had a Bible reading every morning. I don't know about you, but we had a Bible reading every morning. And I remember Leland St. John was a resident theologian. He was the guy that went to church every Sunday and paid attention. Everybody went to church every Sunday. I don't mean to mislead you. I mean, it's a law. You had to go to church in a small southern town or you were ostracized, assuming you were a heathen and a thief. So if you wanted to have good relationships with people in the community, you went to church on Sunday. Whether you paid attention or not was not the issue. You showed up. But apparently Leland showed up and paid attention so that he knew all the books of the Bible. And so when the teacher said, "We're going to have a Bible reading today, and does anybody volunteer?" Well, Leland's hand went up, and he knew where all the passages were. And no one had anything to say about that. And I don't remember a single thing he ever said. He read right from Scripture, but I was not interested. And I don't think many other people were either. Nevertheless, Miss Falk, who I remember very clearly as being big into this, she took the principles, whatever it was that Leland read, they became her principles, and we therefore lived by them. I did not realize I was living under biblical law, but Miss Falk was the one I assumed was dictating all of this. So you see how, it, even in a peripheral way, the Word of God got into the souls of the children. The word respecting is significant. It prohibits Congress from legislating either to establish a national religion or disestablish a state religion. They couldn't fool with Rhode Island and their Baptists, for example. Contemporaneous history strongly indicates that most framers supported religion because it increased virtue among the people. Why would you support religion? And see, it says religion here, but they were speaking of Christianity. That's what they made reference to here. Religion meant Christianity primarily. They did not outlaw the Catholics or the Jews. That was fine with them, and it was all encompassed in the word religion. But the stress, as far as they were concerned, were the writings of the Holy Bible, as we call it. Therefore, they believed this was necessary to increase virtue among the people. Well, listen, when we speak of virtue among the people, where does virtue get its best and first start? It gets its best and first start with children. They inculcate data more rapidly, and if they get the lie or if they're confused in some way about how you are to behave in the early stages, when Christian viewpoint comes in later on, there has to be a reworking of wheel tracks, and therefore it's a slow go. If you teach them early, they get the biblical principles down, and that can become a behavior pattern for them for the rest of their life. And inculcating them with moral concepts is the issue. Theology is saved for the churches. That's where you get the theology. The moral concept is fed to the children in the arena of the school curriculum. So contemporaneous history strongly indicates that most framers supported religion because it increased virtue among the people, a necessary element for the maintenance of a free republic. You can't remain free if there's not order in the souls of men, and therefore when there's disorder in the souls of men, it leads to one man's hand against another man's. The establishment of religion clause was designed as a protection of the states against the federal government. So let's note the Tenth Amendment. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it, the Constitution, to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Therefore, the Tenth Amendment puts a ratchet on any activity by the federal government outside the parameters enucleated in the body of the Constitution. The Tenth Amendment has been dismissed as a restraint on the Supreme Court and the government of the United States over the last 100 years. It has been moved out and thrown into the dustbin of history. For if it were applied to what's being discussed on the Capitol grounds today, if it were applied, someone would come in and say, hey, I've just been scanning the Constitution and I've run across this Tenth Amendment thing. Possibly you all might not be familiar with it. But they would read this, the powers not delegated to the U.S. by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states or reserved to the states respectively or to the people, which means we need to dismiss. The bill before the Senate is unconstitutional and we need to all go home. But apparently it's been the only 9 amendments in the Bill of Rights now. Grace Doctrine Church is free to function because this clause prohibits it from being disestablished by the government. The government, by the way, wants to come over here and use our facility, I'm told. The government now. I thought we had separation of church and state, but the government now wants to use our facility. And what they want to use it for is for elections. I guess they want our room over there. And they'll put up their little things where people go punch, and they want to do it right over there. And they contacted our house authority, who is the constable. The constable has passed around the news to the very deacons. I didn't vote. They run the house. I don't have anything to do with that room over there. And they have voted not to let the government in here, which is fine with me. But I'm curious, why would the government want to come inside of a church? Wouldn't that be establishing a religion? I mean, if we were to walk into their courthouse down there and take up a Bible study, they'd throw us out. So their very human viewpoint is a confused way to go. Why would they want to do that? They've got all of these schools around here that they own. Why don't they put their little boxes in the schools? A lot of them do. But why a church? I don't get that. They're confused. Grace Doctrine Church is free to function because this clause prohibits it from being disestablished by the government. Free to function as a religious institution, those who attend its services and Bible studies are guaranteed the right to freely exercise their beliefs, which is the subject of the next clause. So I'll read the two together. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You cannot be prohibited from freely exercising your religion. Free exercise means that all of the religions in this country can do whatever their doctrinal statement requires them to do. And we are going to hang tight to ours. The history of the free exercise clause, in both its original understanding and modern interpretations, reveals two recurring impulses. One, giving free exercise a broad scope, and the other, a narrow scope. The narrower view sometimes collapses free exercise into other constitutional rights. For example, treating religious activity as no more than a variety of speech or expression, whereas the broader view sees the right of choice in religious practice as independently valuable. Now, the weight of the original understanding controverts the narrowest interpretation of the right, that belief alone is protected. Now get what's going on here. You're free to believe whatever you want to believe with regard to religious concepts. To believe something and to be able to express it are two different things. So I believe in certain principles found in Scripture as you do. You may believe it if you wish, but don't go beyond the swinging doors and mention that outside this building. That's the idea. The weight of the original understanding controverts the narrowest interpretation of the right, that belief alone is protected. At the founding, as today, exercise connoted action, not just what you have going on in your soul, but what's going on in your soul produces activity. Not just internal belief, you see. A number of statements from leading figures support the broader view. Some examples here. From James Madison's statement, and Madison was primarily involved in writing the Constitution. From James Madison's statement that religion includes, quote, the manner of discharging duties to God. Discharging duties. You learn what to do. That goes in the soul. And then you discharge your duty. In other words, what do I do to serve God? I am to do this, that, and so. And therefore, you move out of the church house and you begin to apply what you've learned. You're discharging your duties to God. That is the broader view stated by James Madison. And then William Penn's statement that, quote, liberty of conscience means not only a mere liberty of the mind in believing or disbelieving, but the exercise of ourselves in a visible way of worship. And when you apply the Word of God, you're involved in worship. You worship here when you study. You worship outside the church when you apply. And therefore, there is an exercise of religion. It seems like the concept of production is bound up in the word free exercise. It's an exercise of religion to bodily and physically move into the auditorium and sit still, take in information into your soul, and then determine it's something you believe. Then when you get up and physically exit the building and move out into society, there is an exercise of your religion when you apply what you've learned to your daily life and how it may affect others and so on. So this is something that brings order to a society. If you just believe and nothing else and never produce divine good, never get involved in the application of what you know, there's no impact on society. And I honestly don't know how you could regulate that. For what you think is what you decide, and that is what you do. And therefore, you are going to be guided by what you believe. And when you go out into society and apply what you believe, then you have taken a free exercise concept and made it a part of what you do. How do you regulate that? When you walk into the polling place over here, hypothetically speaking, when you walk into that polling place over there, how do you pull your trigger on who you vote for? You're guided by who you vote for, by your inventory of ideas as they are they're used to assess the behavior patterns, the statements, the proclamations, things they promise to do. You evaluate all of that through the prism of the Word of God. And therefore, the Word of God guides you on who is the best of all of these worst possible candidates. Whenever you go into that little polling place, hypothetically over there, you're trying to figure out who is going to do the least damage to the Republic. Whereas other people go into the polling place and they determine from their inventory of ideas what they think is going to best benefit them with regard to taking what belongs to other people and transferring it to their pocketbook. And that's where we are today. The Bible is repugnant toward that idea. Most of the problems today are payments to individuals. We have a $3 trillion budget this year for our nation's function. Over half of that is in some manner or form payments to individuals, which means the other half is transferred from the pockets of those who have to the pockets of those who don't have. The Word of God is the coin of the realm. Positive volition to the Word of God will sustain you in hard times. God will not betray you. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. He will provide you your logistics. You may not eat high on the hog, but you can eat low on the hog and survive till things get better. My grandmother didn't have squat because my grandfather left her in 1929 at the beginning of the Depression, and she had four children, including my mother. They somehow survived, but my grandmother never forgot how to eat low on the hog. For when she was old and came up to Troy to live and would come out to our home to visit, one of the things she requested my mother prepare for her were pig's feet. And I watched her eat these things, and she seemed to enjoy them. She also liked souse, which I understand is a mixture of pig brains and other bodily parts. I watched her eat that. The tail. And I could go on. There's nothing they leave out. When you're on a farm and you have nothing and you've got a pig and you kill it, you intend to eat all of it. The snout, I've seen her eat that. I think the only thing they don't eat is the eyeballs. But she survived on this, and she got used to it. You can survive without the government. People have done it for centuries. They survive. If God wants to take you home, you're going to go home. If you've got a plate of the finest Straub's filet sitting on your plate, He can take you home before you can cut off the first piece. It doesn't matter. You are going to be provided for until the day He takes you home. So just know that. You don't need this despicable government to keep you alive. Once you take a dime from those people, they own you for the rest of your life. Let's talk about the next clause. Free to function as a religious institution. Those who attend its services and Bible studies are guaranteed the right to freely exercise their beliefs, which is the subject of the phrase, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. There is where you got your ace in the hole. Now, they're trying to take the establishment clause and have it trump the free exercise clause when it promotes the progressive worldview. Discharging our duties to God and the exercise of ourselves in a visible way of worship have to do with production as royal ambassadors. You're under biblical mandate to be an ambassador for Christ. And we have James Madison, the author of the Constitution, saying that part of free exercise has to do with discharging our duties to God. And we have William Penn saying that it has to do with a visible way of worship. You are free to discuss outside the confines of the local church the gospel of Jesus Christ and to engage in theological discussions, from proclaiming Merry Christmas to the deep mysteries of New Testament doctrines. Walk in, many of you ladies and some of you men, I isolate one day for Christmas shopping, and that means I sit at my computer and dial up Amazon. And then Joe Henry does other days. But you ladies go Christmas shopping. So as you check out at the checkout stand and you've handed them your money and they hand you the change back, say thank you and have a Merry Christmas and grin at them. And you will find that people like that. Why would people be all nervous about saying two words? People are afraid to say that. Because they think that the anti-Christmas police will come up and arrest you and take you away. Oh, they said the word Christmas, and it's merry. We can't have that. So challenge it. It won't hurt, and it'll be a little bit of fun. Now let's go to the next clause. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. Now, the founding generation undoubtedly believed deeply in the freedom of speech and of the press. But then, as now, these general terms were understood quite differently by different people. I don't know how you can misunderstand freedom of speech and freedom of the press. Everybody's good for freedom of speech until they hear something they don't like. Then they want to suppress it. I used to get in arguments back in the day when people said there were certain things you can't say. We can't have so-and-so making those kinds of statements. And I would say, no, let them speak. Do not in any way suppress them, because it'll eventually get around to suppressing the discussion of the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me, but you've got to be very careful wanting to suppress pornography. Let me tell you why. There are passages in the Bible that if they were put into an artistic presentation would be pornographic. Leave it alone. It is the devil's world. You cannot get rid of it. It will always be there. Let the government regulate it as it will, but do not suppress speech. Do not suppress the press. When you suppress it in one area, it will bleed over into another, and before you know it, they're suppressing the Bible. There's enough in it that's offensive to so many that there would be a lot of folks who would say okay with it. Just leave it alone. The thing to communicate is the Word of God. And once the Word of God gets into the souls of men, it will change their behavior. You don't like people who are in pornography? Get them saved and get them into the Word of God so it reveals that they're taking a very dangerous path in their life. I was talking to a guy that called me on the phone. Talked to him yesterday, I believe it was. He was down in Orlando. Lovely 80 degrees down there yesterday. I was envious. But he called me from Orlando, and he had watched the memorial service for the colonel, and he saw me give my little ditty. And for whatever the reason, he was inspired to try to give me a call. So he calls me on the phone, and I answer it, and he wants to know about me and everything. And I said, well, you know, I've been at this about 25 years. And he got to talking to me about what he does. And he goes around all over the country teaching Bible study, and he's been under the colonel's ministry. He's apparently got a job that lets him move around the country on airplanes and teaches Bible studies all over the country, even goes to Jamaica to do it. So I got to talking to him about that, and he's using his free exercise concept. But freedom of speech is what he has to have in order to do that, and freedom of the press is required for him to be able to move into places that otherwise would not be open to Bible study. He's found these little nicks out there that he can go to, and he's able to go in and teach Bible doctrine to these people. It's a fascinating thing, therefore, to see people who grasp these ideas that they are free to go places and to communicate. And I don't know whether he has the gift of pastor, teacher, or what. He's got a job, apparently, that lets him do this. But he is using these concepts to move around the country to those who are positive. So it's an interesting thing to see how the ways in which these freedoms are used with people who are positive to the Word of God. But the fascinating thing about him is that he saw on my bio on the internet that I went to Troy State University for my first 2 years of college. Turned out, he said, I went to Troy State. I said, really? I said, are you from down around Orlando or something? He says, no, I'm originally from Brooklyn. I said, well, you know, how did you get way down there? He said, I was on a football scholarship to Georgia, and I didn't particularly care for the way things were run at Georgia, and I transferred to Troy and played 4 years down there. I said, when were you there? He said, 1972 to 76. I said, I was on staff down there those years. In fact, I did the play-by-play of the football games you played. I don't remember you. He said, well, I was there. And he knew the guy I worked with very closely, Gary Stogner. Now, why am I telling you all this? He said, do you know where Sartain Hall is? I said, yes, that's where the gymnasium is. He said, across the back of it, there's a street, and across the street, there's this little white house. I said, yeah, I'm familiar with those houses back there. He said, I lived in one of those. It was Sodom and Gomorrah. It was nothing we left out. There was nothing we didn't do. He said, it was horrible what we did in that house. I said, why are you telling me this? He said, because I got saved. I got saved and realized what a horrible life I was living, that I was crazy, that I was involved in things that not only hurt me, it hurt other people. And I stopped it, and I got in the Word of God, and it changed my life. He said, that's been 30 years ago. The thing that changes people is the Word of God. I'm telling you, based on the way he phrased it, there was some pornography going on back at Sartain Hall. What stopped it? Was it because somebody came in and says, we suppress this? No, it was the Word of God that did it. That's what changes a society. That's what glues a society together. That's what makes a society profitable in the sense of moving forward with great prosperity among the people. Suppression and regulation and government does nothing but set up tyranny. The Word of God frees people from the things that we might find offensive. So evangelize the heathen. That's the issue. That's part of discharging your duties toward God, by the way. Abridging the freedom of speech and of the press. The founding generation undoubtedly believed deeply in the freedom of speech and the press. But then, as now, these general terms were understood quite differently by different people. Many people did not think about their precise meanings until a concrete controversy arose. How do you apply it now? A concrete controversy arises. How do we apply the freedom of speech and press? And when a controversy did arise, the analysis was often influenced by people's political interests as much as by their honest constitutional understanding. So politics would often bleed into this. Today's free speech and free press law is not much influenced by original meaning, writes the Heritage Foundation. It is mostly a creature of the experience and thinking of the 20th century. As the court first began to hear a wide range of free speech cases only in the late 1910s. One century of meddling with this concept has led us to where we are today. This approach has produced the following free speech rules. This is not all of them, but these are the seven that I think applicable to our study. Number one, as with all the Bill of Rights, the free speech press guarantee restricts only government action, not action by private employers, property owners, householders, churches, universities, and the like. In other words, the government cannot suppress free speech, this church can. We can decide what can and can't be taught in here. Prep schools, for example. We can decide what books we put over there. There are just certain books that can go on those shelves over there and so on. There are certain things that can be released in media. There are MP3s and things on the internet and so on. We decide what goes there. Other things are not allowed there. We have that right. Now, householders, I've often told parents over the years, and when their kids start talking about they have rights. Your first comment back to that is the Constitution does not apply under this roof. It regulates the federal government, not your parents. We regulate everything you do, everything you say, everything you read, everywhere you go. We are tyrants. And as soon as they learn that they're living under tyranny, then I think you can get along a little better with them. Otherwise, they run the show. And they fire out this, I have a right to say what I want to do. I have a right to go where I want to. I have a right. You don't have a right to do anything but be grateful for the food, clothing, and shelter that we have so far been willing to grant you. That would be householders. Universities, it says here, universities can regulate speech, and they do. If it's not progressive ideology, all the rest is regulated. And yes, they get to do that. Two, the free speech press guarantee applies equally to federal and state governments, which includes local governments. By the way, that is the 14th Amendment coming into view there. The 14th Amendment took the regulations that the states imposed on the federal government and flip-flopped it so that the federal government now can impose the Bill of Rights on the states. If that doesn't make sense to you, it shouldn't. But that's the way we have it because of the illegally ratified 14th Amendment. Three, the Free Speech and Free Press clauses have been read as providing essentially equal protection to speakers and writers regardless of the medium. Books, newspapers, movies, the internet, in which they may communicate. So when you're speaking or writing, speech and press come into play. That should apply to the pulpit. Now they want to pass, and I think they've already passed the Fred Shepard Law, which means that you can't have hate speech. And primarily the hate speech is supposed to be something that you would direct toward Amalek Casa and Arsenal Cortes. And we, of course, would never express hatred toward any Amalek Casa or Arsenal Cortes. What we would teach, what the Bible has to say about the behavior of the Amalek Casa and the Arsenal Cortes. There's a lot of behaviors in the Bible that are addressed as something that God would not have us do. He would not have us rob banks. He would not have us shoot people. Unless, of course, they are Taliban, I think they're called now. The Taliban in Pakistan. Sort of rhymes. And maybe that's why they use it that way. I don't know. But to hold a gun to somebody's head for their wallet and then kill them, that's outlawed. You're not supposed to gossip, not supposed to malign. You're not supposed to get involved in judging a person's lifestyle and so on. You can discern it, but not judge it. You don't judge the people, but you discern what a sin is, and you advise against it. And if they should become positive to the presentation of the Word of God regarding their behavior patterns, then it would be to their benefit to subscribe to that, and it would change their life. The free press, speech press guarantee also extends to any conduct that is conventionally understood as expressive. That is the distortion of the amendment that says you can burn flags, for example. Five, the free speech press guarantee extends not just to political speech, but also to speech about religion, science, morality, social conditions, and daily life, as well as to art and entertainment. Now, there's some entertainment that you might not enjoy because it's blue, for example, and some art that you might not appreciate because it's grotesque. I was forced to take an art class in college. I guess most of you were. Had to, you know, put a painting on the wall. Who did this? What does it mean? What do you have in mind? And I always said, I have no idea. I don't particularly like that. I don't know why it's great, but I'm sure that he thought it was wonderful. But some art I've never quite understood, and I forget the guy's name I used to know, But you have this beautiful sylvan scene with the flowers and the trees and everything, and then naked women lying around on the ground on blankets, and men dressed up to kill standing around talking. I've never quite understood this guy. But that's art, and you need to leave it alone. 6. The free speech press guarantee extends to all viewpoints, good or evil. There is no exception, for instance, for communism. That's why we let them have their voice in this country. Nazism, we let them have their voice, although we frown upon it if they use a swastika. Swastika, I understand, is a new pronunciation. Islamic radicalism, apparently, not only can they speak it, they can do it now with impunity. And it's not terrorism either. That would, I guess, would be hate speech. Sexist speech, well, we sort of clamped down on that a little bit. And then here's the big boy, hate speech. Now, used to, you could do hate speech, but not anymore. And who decides whether it's hate speech? Somebody out there in the government says, you've been hateful by saying that. Now, what they're doing is they're becoming soothsayers. They're going into your soul and saying, we know what you were thinking right there. We have a way to go inside your soul and your brain, and we can determine that the lust pattern that was involved here was hatred. And you can stand, I guess, Constable Basso, you can stand before the jury and say, hate is a sin, and I did not sin when I said that. Now, how on earth can they deny that? It's your word against the guy that said you were hateful. I said I was not hateful. I'm not a hateful person. Hate was not in my mind when I said that. So you can't bring hate speech down on me because that sin was not a part of what I did that day. And you're done. You stand there and see what they have to say next. What can they say? I don't know. I guess they say, well, no, you're lying. We know better. Here's the final one. There is, however, a small set of rather narrow exceptions to free speech protection. First of all, incitement. You don't want to incite people to riot, apparently, something like that. False statements, lying, perjury. Obscenity. That's a nebulous area. Child pornography. That's pretty clear. Threats. I could walk up to you and threaten you and say, I am so fed up with you, I'm going to kill you. And I plan to do it tonight. So that would be a threat, I would gather. Fighting words. I could walk up to you and call you everything I could think of, and that would be something that would make you want to fight me. And therefore, you could swing at me, or like Lou, do that foot boxing routine, swing your legs around, bash people upside the head with your foot, and that would be because of fighting words. Speech owned by others. So that everything I do, you know, at the bottom of your page, I have a copyright notice. Now, there's very little that I do here that I've not been advised on by Baraka. Why do you do this? I ask the question. And they say, well, what you want people to do is you give them the doctrine free. But what you don't want to happen is to have people take what you've done and rephrase it or rework it to satisfy their own theology. So you try to protect the content of what you do. Usually copyright law protects the money that you get for selling your wares or whatever you've published. But it also protects content. And so the copyright note tries to preserve the integrity of your document. And if someone takes it and misuses it in some way, they violated copyright law, which is about the speech owned by others concept here. And I think Bobby was telling Rick Hughes and me down in Houston how there's this guy out in California that's taken all of the Colonel's books and put them up on the website, page by page. And you would think, well, fine, people who want the books can download them. But it's not his privilege to do. And so Bobby's called out there and told the guy that he's stolen the Colonel's writings and is putting them on a venue that is not approved of by RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries, and please pull that down off your website. And the guy says, well, they're my books, so I'm putting them out there. There's nothing you can do about it. Well, Christians don't sue people, okay? So you can take him to court and say, you will do it. But he's not going to do that. So this guy's getting away with it. But people who are honorable will say, I'm sorry, I didn't understand. I didn't mean to do that. And I'll certainly get that down as soon as possible. An honorable person would do that. So what you try to do is preserve the content of what you do. And you do the best you can by putting a copyright notice on things. And then finally, this commercial advertising. There are some commercials that tell bold-faced lies. And there's a regulation against that, and that's fine because what you're doing is deluding people to buy your product, which will not do or perform the way that it is presented in the advertisement. Now, freedom of speech applies to the expression of beliefs based on pastoral expositions of Scripture from the pulpit of a local church and communicated by means of public address systems, live and streamed internet broadcasts, MP3, CD, DVD, and audio tape recordings. Freedom of the press applies to the publication of the Bible, books on biblical subjects, doctrines and beliefs, class notes, lesson notes, and internet web pages. All of that is protected under this clause of the First Amendment. Now, we go to the final clause. Congress has made no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, and finally, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. We do not have time to address this final clause this evening, but according to this phrase here, you are allowed to peaceably assemble back here on Sunday morning, and we'll note this last increment of the First Amendment. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this evening as it is enucleated within these concepts in our Constitution. We thank you for the brilliance, the integrity, and the honor of the men who formulated these concepts. We thank you for their foresight into the future and how what they have done for us 2 1/3 centuries later preserve for us the privilege and the opportunity to grow in grace and to therefore learn about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he would have us do as representatives for him in the devil's world. So our thanksgiving is lifted to you in honor of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.